Okay, it's readily apparent now that I am not doing a Thanksgiving message. There's so many allusions in that passage to the very text we're looking at in Revelation. My goal is to get through the seven churches before Christmas so I can do a Christmas message, and I need each Sunday. So I was working through the book. But we have a number of allusions to here. We have this woman prophesying, the idea that she's turned the people in the wrong direction. The Lord has this against them. The Lord's going to deal with them accordingly. Just all kinds of allusions to the fact that the Lord deals with this kind of false teaching. He did it back then in Ezekiel, and he's warning he's going to do it in the future here in our passage today. And so I thought, I really have to do this passage. Thyatira was a small, thriving town. It's the least of the significant cities of these seven cities that we're looking at. The imperial cult was not strong here, nor were there many Jews. The problem was of a different nature. The problem was their trade guilds. One of the most significant of these trade guilds was the one that dealt with the manufacturing of purple dye. This reflected in the only other reference to Thyatira we have in the whole Bible. It's in Acts 16, 14 through 15, where it mentions Lydia was from this city, and she was a seller of purple goods. And so it links to this city. Some think she is the one who got saved and went back to the city and maybe helped found the church there, but we really don't know that for sure. They had many trade guilds in the city, but that was one of the most prominent ones. There was also metal making and all kinds of other things. These guilds were powerful, and they combined business with religion. To do business, you had to be part of a particular guild that honored the patron god of that particular industry and field. They exerted great pressure for people to participate in their idolatrous, immoral feast, because it would be a time in which they celebrated their trade, and they would honor the god of that trade, and they'd have sacrifice to this god, and you would partake of the sacrifices, and these feasts often ended with great immorality. But everyone was expected to be there. To not be there would be dishonor the god of your industry, and so somebody who was in that field who did not show up at these feasts were blackballed. And so it was great pressure to participate. You know, we understand food and festivals, don't we? We're from Milwaukee area. Every festival we have has their food. And everyone, if they're going to be part of the festival, they go there and you expect them to partake of the food. But this food was idolatrous. And by doing so, you participated in their idolatry. Very, very difficult. And also their immorality. I kind of compare these in some ways to our unions. If you're not a member of the union in some trades, it's very hard to get business in some areas, because everyone's expected to be part of the union. But this one linked the unions with idolatry. And the immorality is also a big problem, because I remember when I was in insurance years ago, they would have a Christmas party. And we would go to be, you know, everyone was expected to go. And so I remember going to the Christmas party, and I also remember having to leave the Christmas party because of the immorality, the things that were talked about were totally inappropriate, and things that you realize we don't fit here at all. So I understand, even today we have the same struggle. But this was particularly highlighted by the fact of blatant idolatry linked with it. What happened is this letter is very similar to the one sent to Pergamum. The difference is the church at Pergamum tolerated people who committed the offenses, the eating meat sacrificed to idols and the immorality, and they tolerated people who were participating in that. But this church has gone a step further. They have a person, a lady, who's apparently actively teaching that it's okay to participate in these vices, that is encouraging God's slaves, is actually what it says, his servants, to participate in these kind of activities. That somehow, even though they belong to God, they can participate in this and it's okay. And she's actually leading them into this kind of sin. It's a compromised church, one that was guilty of what we call syncretism, trying to combine idolatry, immorality, and the church, and somehow make a connection between these. And really, in many ways, it's not much different than what's happening in the church today. And that's what I want to look at. Well, let's look, first of all, at the description of Christ. What I'm amazed is how absolutely relevant these letters are to our churches today. He talked about how he says, what you see, which is a vision of Christ, and he says, then we're going to talk about the things that are, and talk about what the church was like back then, and the church is the same today. It has all these kinds of churches. And this is one that's very, very common today. And so he says, first of all, you need to have a clear picture and remember who Christ is. Verse 18 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now, like I mentioned, there wasn't the imperial cult in this city, but there was a shrine to Apollo, the son of Zeus. And he was the major god of all the trades in their thinking. And he says, but we worship not the son of Zeus, we worship the Son of God, the true God. And it's the only place where this title is used in the book of Revelation. It's bringing out this idea that he truly is the Son of God. It mentions him being the Son of God, but not this exact phrase. He said, but remember, he is the Son of God. And that emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, the truly great one. But it's also alluding back to Psalm 2, which he's going to allude to later on in this section. Psalm 2. And go to verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he mentions the description right away in this passage that I'm going to mention a little bit later on. These things write unto the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and has feet that are like fine brass. These eyes of fire are his incisive comprehension of things. He just sees right through, he scrutinizes all. When you come before Jesus, he just looks right through you, and he sees everything, and he judges everything. He analyzes it all. There's nothing hidden from his gaze. And then mentions that he has feet like fine brass. They had a special brass there, an alloy of copper and zinc that they made for the military. And so right away they think of this military soldier, the mighty warrior of God, who not only sees evil, he stomps it, tramples it. He deals with it. And so here's this mighty Son of God looking over the church, scrutinizing what he sees there, and he's going to deal with it. Kind of an intimidating picture, right? That's who he is. And he says, this is who he is, and he knows your works. And there's some things he is pleased with. I always like when the Lord says, well, first of all, there are some things that are good about this church. Verse 19, I know thy works, namely, and then he gives, that's kind of the general category, and here specifically, your charity and service, your faith and thy patience. He sees those. And they're not insignificant. I see your works. I see your love expressed in service to others. So it's this idea that you have love for God and love for people, and you demonstrate it in action. You're doing all kinds of things for people. It's actually a word from which we get the word deacon. in this idea of ministering to needs. They see the needs of people around them, and out of love, they minister to those needs. And he says, I see your faith, evidenced by patient endurance. It's the idea that you hang in there. The words are kind of parallel to each other, and you demonstrate in action. You hang in there. You've held to the faith. Despite the hardships, despite the pressure from the world around them, they've held to their faith, and they've loved the people. So we see this, and he says, it's not only that you do this, you keep increasing in this. You're growing. It's the only church noted for both love and service that is continuing to grow. You minister to people's needs. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. There's a lot of churches out there that are like that. There are churches that are noted for emphasizing and focusing on service, on loving people, ministering to needs, caring for the poor, caring for the hungry, looking out for the homeless, and all those things are good. We're in a day and age where this is the huge emphasis. Doing good works, ministering to the needs, caring for people. In fact, there's a huge emphasis on what we used to call the social gospel. We're out there ministering to all these needs. And some churches are champions of that. That's not a bad thing. And they also have held to their orthodox statement of faith. If you look through their doctrinal statement, you'd say there's nothing there that I really would say I disagree with. And they hold it. I always say it's not what they say, it's what they don't say, okay? But they say they're hold that. We would call them evangelical churches, okay? They kind of fit this description. They're evangelical, and they're caught up in loving people, and they do this. Voluntary service, building homes, all kinds of good things. In fact, I love following somebody from one of those churches at the coffee shop, because so often they treat me to my coffee. Have you had that happen? You go through and the car in front of you took care of it for you, and you're like, I love it. Okay. It's that kind of good deeds. They put an emphasis on this. But here is the problem with this particular church. He says, those things, that's good. There's nothing really wrong with that. But you have something I have against you. And it's very serious. It kind of offsets everything else. And here's the problem. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my slaves or servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Here's the problem. Okay, you have these strengths, and God sees all, so he sees that. But you have this problem. You have this woman teacher who's in your church, who's actually encouraging, teaching my servants, the Lord's servants, to be involved in fornication and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. He calls her a prophetess. Actually, she calls herself a prophetess, is what he says. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess. Now, we are aware of the fact that in the early church, there were prophetesses. Okay, in Acts 21, verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And so he had one of the deacons, Philip, had these daughters who were prophetesses. We mentioned a woman who prophesies in Corinthians was to have her head covered to show that she was under authority. So, yeah, they had those, but what's interesting, this prophetess is teaching in the church. And that's what's forbidden. In 1 Timothy 2:12, it says this. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. She wasn't to be the authoritative teacher in the church. It says, and that's what she's doing. I have this against you. You have this woman, a self-proclaimed prophetess, which calls, I like how he words call herself that, to teach and seduce my servants. But the main issue he focuses on her is not just that she's kind of usurped this place and is doing this, but what she taught is even worse. It just aggravates the situation. She calls herself, claims this God-ordained authority as a prophetess, and is actually teaching God's servants to do that which he has forbidden. He's told them not to do. You teach them to practice sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's not something that she should be teaching in God's church. And so he compares her to Jezebel. Her name most likely isn't Jezebel. She is a Jezebel, just like in the Old Testament. Just like the teachers in the church of Pergamum were like Baal. Or not Baal, Balaam. She is like Jezebel. You know, Jezebel was not an Israelite. She did not belong in Israel. They were forbidden to marry foreign women. In fact, that's the problem that led Solomon astray. He married foreign women. And here Ahab married this Jezebel. And she was leading him away from serving the true God to serve the gods of Baal. And she promoted idolatry in the land. And with that, fornication, because they're always linked together. Somebody who did not belong, someone who usurped the true authority in the land of Israel and led people down the wrong path, who led him into error, who promoted what ought not to be promoted. Well, here in the church, they were encouraging participation in probably these guild feasts, these fellowship times, these feasts in which the meat had been sacrificed to idols, and idolatry was involved, in which immorality was involved. And she is promoting that. I think we have something similar to that today. We have unqualified people promoting error in our churches. A lot of these churches who champion the things that no one could really say is wrong, they're actually good things, but they become the agenda. And what happens is people are allowed within the church that some would recognize as teaching things that probably aren't good, but they're allowed to go on and continue in the name of love, and they tolerate them in the church. And they lead people into error. We always have false teachers in the church, or invade the church. Paul warned about that. He says, you're going to have false teachers creep into the church of Ephesus. We're warned in almost every letter of the New Testament to be wary of false teachers creeping into the church. And what we're to do, like the church of Pergamum, when we see it, we're supposed to confront it and deal with it. I should say the church of Ephesus did. Well, we have in a lot of the mainline denominations years ago, almost all the mainline denominations were good. You know, you had the Wesleys that started the Methodist. And at the time, the Methodists were right on target. You know, you had other denominations started by people who were good. And a lot of the early teachers were excellent. But what happened to the mainline denominations, they started having people who invaded them, who were starting to teach error, things that were not true, things that were false. And they wouldn't deal with it. In fact, they would still ordain them, they still permitted them, and they led people astray into error. It was because of that, and what was happening in the Northern Baptist Association, that the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches was started. We said, we can't be part of that. They're not dealing with these people. They didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They they were involved in all kinds of sin and error. And we says, there's a lot of good teachers, yes, but we can't tolerate these false teachers. And finally, we had to leave and start a new association, what we call the GARB, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And one of our key things was separation. You separate from error. Because if you don't, you're complicit in it. You've supported it by the fact that you tolerate it and you excuse it. That's our historical heritage. But interestingly, there's so many that don't see that today. It wasn't just that she was teaching this error that he's getting at or the church for. That was bad enough. It was bad that she was not a qualified teacher. It was bad that she was teaching these error and the sin. But the big thing was that she did not repent. He said, I've given you opportunity to correct your error, to quit doing what you're doing, to turn from the path you're going down. And see, when we have something like that happen, we're supposed to confront it. We're supposed to deal with it and call those people to repentance. If they will not repent, according to Scripture, we're supposed to rebuke them before all. That's what it's teaching in 1 Timothy 5. Don't be quick to exercise an accusation against an elder in your church. But if it's proven that it's true and they will not repent, you're supposed to confront them before all. So everyone realizes that's not what we endorse as a church. We do not accept that. It's wrong. It's erroneous. But this person obviously has been confronted time and time again and refuses to repent, and it just increased her culpability. And because of that, judgment is coming. We're in a day and age where we're seeing the blatant expression of this kind of thing. We have mainline denominations, churches, who have people who are clearly teaching error. Some are teaching open theism, postmodernism. Some have acknowledged the fact that they are homosexual and forbidden unions. And some denominations still ordain them, still place them in the pulpit, still endorses the way they are. It's the way God made them, they say. And so, rather than repent, they justify their sin. Now, some of these people, if you ever met them, are the nicest people in the world. I had one person in mind that was going to look up some stuff on him because he's one I've heard people say, you meet him, he's one of the nicest guys you've ever seen, just very cordial, very friendly. He himself is not involved in homosexuality or anything, but he's a big champion for the fact he thinks we should ordain them. He thinks it's all right. It's the way that they're made and designed, and he's been a champion of that. He's a champion of postmodernism. He's written a book about how we need to have a reader-oriented interpretation of the Bible, that it means what it means to you, not necessarily what it meant to the people who wrote it. He's considered one of the most popular and most influential teachers in the church today. Error. He says, when people do this, there's a judgment to come. Verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What a heavy warning. The Lord will throw her on a sickbed. He's going to confront and discipline her. The church isn't. So the Lord's going to do it. She sinned in bed, he's going to throw her into bed. And the big debate is about whether or not it's a bed of sickness or a bed of death. It's not real clear which it is. But we understand if sin is not dealt with in the church, God deals with it. He told the Corinthians, that's why some of you are sick, because you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and so judgments come upon you. And so we know sometimes he strikes people with sickness. He chastens those he loves. And some of them, he says, have even died. And sometimes it's a punishment unto death. Ananias and Sapphira are an example of that, who lied against the Holy Spirit and God struck them down. Sometimes he will do that. And he says, those who follow her teaching, in other words, these are people who start to buy into it, evidently true believers. There's two different groups being described here. They're the ones who follow it. And he says, the Lord will chasten them too with sickness. He'll call them to repentance and give them an opportunity to repent, just like he gave her an opportunity to repent, and they should avail themselves of that opportunity. Sometimes we get sucked into something, we got to catch it and correct it, and get back on track. And even good people sometimes get duped and led astray by the lies of the world. There's other people, he says, who are our children, and those are people who have totally bought into it. They're people that she's brought in. They're her disciples, not the Lord's. They're her servants. And the Lord will strike them with death because sin and error leads to death. And there'll be a judgment that comes upon them. Probably an allusion to the great white throne judgment, the second death. They will be judged. See, he's bringing out the fact that error is dangerous. It's dangerous now, and it's dangerous eternally. We must not be deceived. Sin has consequences. It brings judgment. The Lord will not let go. You know, in the church, when the church gets messy and compromised, it gets really complicated. Because sometimes you can't tell who's genuine and who's not. Who's a true follower of this era, or who's just being kind of led astray and bought into a little bit of it? Have they totally bought into it and they've never really saved and they're really just deceived and don't really know the truth? Or the people who've gotten confused with the lies and they believe, but they've bought into it. And sometimes you can't tell. We hear the parable about the tares. Satan loves to plant tares among his people. And so you have the wheat, true believers, and then you have tares mixed in among them. And sometimes it's hard for us to sort it out. But the Lord knows, and he's kind of separated them out. He says, I'm going to deal with this one this way, this one that way. I know who they are. I have the eyes that see through it all, and I know who they are. And some I'll chasten, and some I'll destroy. But no one will get away with it. And interestingly, I think he's alluding to the fact that he will not necessarily judge the teacher right away because it separates the wheat from the tares. Those who are genuine, those who are full. He talks about that elsewhere. So we have this mixed multitude. Interestingly, this church of Thyatira died in the 2nd century AD. They never did deal with the false teaching among them. They were Monotheists. They grew up and spread through the church and led it into error. And it ceased to be a church at all eventually. And so the judgment did come upon it. But it says what happens to this church will be a lesson to other churches. We need to learn from the mistakes of others that we dare not follow in their footsteps. We've all seen churches that have fallen pastors, teachers who get off track and lead it into error. I can name a bunch of false teachers that are pastoring churches. Some women, some men, who are teaching things that ought not to be taught and are leading people down a path of destruction. And if people buy into their teaching, they're going to bring judgment upon themselves, and some of them are going to think that they heard the Christian gospel, and they have not, and they're going to be lost for all eternity. It's a serious matter. And eventually, the truth comes to light. And it comes out that these people are not what they've appeared to be. Their sin is exposed. Their errors exposed. And the church goes through a horrible ordeal, and some of the churches are destroyed, devastated. And that's a warning to us. Don't go down that road. Deal with it. It's painful to deal with error and sin. That's what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, if they're in there, you have to confront it. Even though it's your pastor, even though it's your leader, you've got to confront it. So others will be warned not to go down that path. Because if you don't deal with it, it can destroy the church as a whole. It can do great damage. It's interesting, he says, they know the Lord searches the mind and heart. He says, this will expose the fact the Lord confronts sin. He knows the heart. What's done in secret will become public. The Lord confronts error. But this verse, verse 23, and thou wilt kill her children with death, and all the church will know that I am he which searcheth the emotions, the intents, the reins, and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. In other words, some had good works in the church, and they were genuinely from the heart. And he says, I see those, and I recognize those as good. But others have works that are evil and sinful, and I see them for what they are too. Because the Lord searches the hearts. He knows what's really going on inside. Because not only do we deceive others, we deceive ourselves. This prophetess thought she was truly a prophet. I don't think she was lying. I think she was lying, but it's because she was self-deceived. And her self-deception was leading others into deception. But what's interesting, this is a quote from Jeremiah 17:10. Now I want you to turn back there with me. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his own, to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing. He searches the heart. Now, how many Awana people do we still have in here? What's the verse right before this? 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's interesting. He says, the Lord quotes this verse from Jeremiah 17:9, says, I'm looking over the people of this church, and I'm going to deal with you according to what you really are. Some of you have been deceived. You're true believers. You're just led astray, and I'll deal with you. I'll chasten you for that. Others of you are really disciples of deception, and you're not even real or genuine at all, and I'm going to judge you. And that woman, I'm going to deal with her eventually as well. Because I know what's really in your heart. You can fool everyone else. You can even fool yourself. But you can't fool the Lord. So what do we have to do then? We have to check our heart out and make sure we're not deceiving ourselves. That we are really sincerely following the Lord, and the things that we're doing that we think are good works are really being done from the right motives, the right reasons. That we're not buying into the lies. This church did a lot of good. It was very loving. It was orthodox in statement, but it had a bad teacher that was leading people astray. And like I've mentioned already, we have churches today that if you looked at the doctrinal statement, you'd say, oh, it sounds good. And if you went and visit church, it'd be really loving and warm. But when you're there for a while, you start to realize that they also feel like we should love people who are living in sin and accept them as they are. There's an evangelical, they call me evangelical, man who wrote a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I looked it up and was checking it out, and come to find out he was the pastor of the church in England, was the first one to recognize the same-sex union. Calls himself an evangelical. It's creeping all through the church today. I know churches that a believer who's can't find the church that he fits with, he's been going to different ones, but he's looking for a church, and I think he actually has found one, that will accept them because they're not married, they're living together. And he wants to be in the church and be able to serve, but he has to find a church that accepts that. And he has his reasons why it's okay for them. There's more and more problems with pastors struggling with doing weddings because more and more we're finding young people who are living together in fornication. And then they want us to just do the marriage and just kind of endorse it and look the other way about what they've been doing. And I was in one church, I almost split over that because I refused to marry them. And no one said, and I told you the story, they got so mad at me because I wouldn't marry this couple that was living together in sin, would not acknowledge it as sin. My son, Jonathan, dealt with that in church in Iowa. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. Because more and more people are mimicking the world, and they want to have a profession of faith, and they want to be okay with God while they still do the things that the rest of the world is doing, and they somehow explain the way and justify it, and that's the teaching of Jezebel. You can't mix the behavior of the world with our Christian faith. They don't mix. It's wrong. And so what do you do when the world is so messed up and the church seems to be so messed up? What do you do? Verse 24. But unto you, the true believers, the ones who truly are God's servants and slaves, he say, I say, and unto the rest of the Thyatira, and the ones who aren't caught up into this, as many of you as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that you, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. There's a godly remnant even among these churches. And the Lord knows who they are. They're the ones who reject the, quote, deep things of Satan. See, what they were saying is, we understand the deep things of God. That you can have a relationship with God and be one of his children and be a follower of the Lord and be saved and still go to these feasts because it doesn't really matter that much. All your sins are forgiven. They're under the blood of Christ. And he'll forgive. It's okay. And you know these idols are nothing. It's just, you're just going along with it just for business, just to keep your job. And the Lord understands. And so you got to go deeper. Don't be like those weak believers who get so upset about it. You know, in Corinthians, it mentioned the fact that the weaker brother's conscience is easily offended. Well, they're just overly sensitive about this. But you're above that. The deep things of God. Well, the old church in the old times did not understand about people having gender identities. And people are born with certain dispositions that we need to understand that they did not understand back in the time when the Bible was written. But we understand it now because we're into the deeper things. You cannot really reach these people unless you participate with them in the things that they're doing. You cannot really reach the lost unless you watch all the movies that they watch. You cannot really reach the lost unless you participate in the things that they are doing. If we're going to reach the world, we have to become like the world. Has anyone ever heard anything like this before? It's being taught in churches all over the place. That we have to become like the world to reach the world. And you know when you're starting to buy into thinking because people start to ask you, can you be a Christian and do that? Whenever someone's asked a reason, they're trying to excuse doing something they know deep down inside is wrong. Already they're questioning it. They wouldn't ask you the question unless they kind of wondered, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. the deep things of God is you can be a Christian and do those things. But that's not the question. These, he said, are my slaves. They're people who've made Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. And it isn't what you think is okay. It's not what the world thinks is okay. The question is, what does the Lord say is okay? And what does the Lord want you to do? You're his servant or slave. That's what the word actually means. We're to give him our first and only allegiance. We're to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the question is, for you as a Christian, is this what God wants me to do? Is this the thing that's most pleasing in his eyes? Is this the thing that would most honor him? That's the question. I've totally lost my place today. We're in a difficult time in the church today. Because if you try to take a stand for morality and stand to walk in a more holy life, to live more fully for the Lord, you're viewed as a weaker brother. That somehow you're being too religious, overly sensitive. And yet I think we need this more than ever. We need people who truly seek to live holy lives. See, what's happened is, and I was so convicted, these messages, I want you to understand, they've been really beaten away at me. I've been convicted by them. Because I'm part of the culture too. We are so far down the road that we don't even realize how far down the road we've already gone. And we allow in our lives entertainment, amusements. They're eating away at us spiritually, and we don't even realize how much they're eating away. We're encouraged by culture to go to all the movies and read all the literature and immerse ourselves in the world around us. Because somehow, being spiritual as we are, we'll be able to overcome it. And if we expose ourselves to all this, it'll actually make us more effective. But what happens is we expose ourselves to all that, it starts to eat away at us. We start to become like the world around us. It starts to work on us. One of the ways in which this is seen is when I grew up, and a lot of you grew up when I grew up, you remember watching a show and all of a sudden they'd have a scene where somebody went to bed with somebody else and you're like, whoa, that's wrong. That ought not to be. I mean, we grew up with TV shows where they were on separate beds. Right? And we kind of laugh at it now, but there was a sensitivity about this that these two were actors. They weren't really married. And so you don't put them in a situation like that because it'd be inappropriate for another man's wife and another man's husband to be in the same bed together, even to act. And so the idea was they recognized they were actors, but in acting, portraying that, they're actually doing something that's inappropriate. And so they said, we got to keep them separate. It wasn't so much for you and your sensitivities, it was the idea that people making the show realized that this was wrong and inappropriate. Now we've gotten to the point where we have actors and actresses doing things together that ought not to be done at all. And people are watching it. We now watch TV shows and things of people who are regularly going to bed with each other, because the minute they're in love with each other, the assumption is they're going to be going to bed to eat together, right? We see that everywhere. And people say, well, that's just the way it is today. And we've gotten so it doesn't even bother us anymore. Not like it should. What has changed us? It's our amusements, the things we use to entertain ourselves. They've eaten away at our sensitivity that no longer are we convicted about things we ought to be convicted or bothered about things we ought to be bothered, because we become part of the culture. And the only thing we're comparing ourselves, we're not as bad as those people. And we don't understand how far we've wandered. We listen to talk on the TV shows that we never allowed to go on in our home, but we'll pipe it through our TV screens. What happens is we kind of indulge this, and we know it's wrong. We know that this isn't acceptable, but we just do it because we're just kind of look the other way. And our kids see it. Our teens see it. And they see that every couple that seems to love each other, that's what they do. And all of a sudden, we're alarmed when our kids are starting to act immoral. And our kids are doing things they ought not to do. And we understand, where in the world did they ever learn that? I never taught them that. We taught them at home, we told them that was wrong. You ought not to do that. We brought them to Sunday school, we brought them to church, we put them in that Christian school, and we taught them these things are not wrong. What we don't understand is they were amusing themselves with this all along, watching these TV shows, watching all this stuff, and we kind of tolerated it, and we knew it was wrong, but it's now in their minds what everyone does. And if everyone's doing it and they're nice people, they're not bad people, then maybe it's not so bad. Maybe you're just being naive and old-fashioned. In other words, we're complicit in the behavior of Jezebel. We've tolerated in our homes, in our entertainment, false teachers to come in and teach our families, and to teach our kids, and to eat away at our morality, and to eat away at our families. And we're shocked at what happens, but we don't understand what we were the ones who actually allowed the poison, because we would not deal with it and say, turn that thing off, that will not be in my home, this is not acceptable, this isn't good, this is wrong, it's dishonoring to the Lord, it's contrary to our values and our belief systems. We ought not to have this. And okay, so I won't be up on the latest show that's out there. So I'll miss out on certain things that the rest of the culture isn't enjoying. But I teach my kids there's things that the world enjoys that we ought not to enjoy. There's things the world has that we cannot accept. Why? Because I belong to somebody else. I belong to the Lord. I'm his slave. And I'm denied certain things because I want to live for him. He says, I will not lay on you no other weighty admonition except that you keep doing what you are doing and keep refusing what you are refusing. He's showing thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. He's basically saying, sometimes the culture gets so bad, what it needs is people willing to say no. In other words, he says, I'm not even concerned about evangelism at this point. I'm concerned about you being faithful to me and deny yourself those things. And don't buy into this teaching. Remain faithful. And he says, the overcomer will be given authority over the nations. Look at verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of potters shall they be broken in shivers. Even as I received of the Father, and I will give him the morning star. You know, what's interesting about this is the quote to Psalm 2 that I mentioned earlier. And it's about the Lord coming and reigning with power and having the staff in his hand and breaking to pieces the enemies. But he says, you're going to be doing that. Why? He says, when I come back, my people, my true people, are going to rule with me in righteousness. We're going to be the ones who carry out Christ's rule when he sets up his kingdom. He keeps alluding to that in these letters to the churches. We're going to rule with him. And it's going to be a righteous rule. And all those who are wicked and evil are going to be judged and broken to pieces. Now, it's interesting, later on in Revelation, when the Lord comes back, he takes care of him with the word of his mouth, and he wipes out the enemy. The point it's making is right now, the world is in power. And the world is trying to constantly pressure us and force us to compromise and do unrighteous things, to endorse unrighteous behavior, to tolerate their wickedness and their sinfulness. And he says, hold your ground, because there's a time coming when they're going to be destroyed. And you're going to be raised up, and you're going to be sitting in places of authority. And you're going to deal with wickedness and unrighteousness. We'll call people to task when they do what's wrong. And his powerful rule is going to be exercised through his people. God the Father is going to give the Son his kingdom, and the Son's going to give the kingdom to his people to rule over and have authority. Now, if I am supposed to call sin, sin, and judge righteously at that time, shouldn't I be doing that now? Shouldn't I be calling sin, sin, and say, that's wrong, that's right, that's acceptable, that's not acceptable? I should be exercising that now. That's actually what he says in Corinthians when the sinful brother was in the church. He says, don't you guys know that you're going to be judging angels? Shouldn't you be dealing with his brother now? I've already judged what he's doing is wrong. You should be judging that is wrong too. We're supposed to be people who are the salt of the world, saying these things are not acceptable. But we're not doing that if we just enjoy and got to watch Friends, because that's a hot show on TV. I know that's dated, but that's a good illustration of it. Is that an immoral show? Is there immoral behavior going on? Some of you, if you know about the show, yeah, you probably shouldn't be watching that. There's a bunch of other ones. Probably one came to mind right away when I said that. And then he says, he will give to that person the morning star. Some people think that's allusion to Christ, because he's alluded later in chapter 22, verse 16, as the bright morning star, but it qualifies it. The bright morning star, the ultimate morning star, the brightest one is Jesus. But when he says he's the bright morning star, it almost implies there's other stars. And what's interesting is you have, and the idea is he gives this to the overcomer. So Christ is not giving Christ. They already have Christ. They're already his people. They're already his slaves. He's given them something else, I think. And the key is Daniel 12:3. Daniel 12:3. And they that be wise. Now he's talking about when he comes with his kingdom. Shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The righteous one that turn people away from the teaching of Jezebel, who teach people to walk in righteousness, shall shine brightly. In Matthew 13:43. He once again talks about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Then, when the kingdom comes, shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he ends this one with the same thing. Let the churches listen and take note of this. Do not be deceived by the Jezebels of our day. We are to be holy as our Lord is holy. We are his slaves, and we must not pursue the deep things of Satan. We live in a day and age where the church is no different than the world, but they're deceived. You know the true church by their works, because they march to a different drummer. Heavenly Father, I pray you help us to be a true church, one that lives righteously. Forgive us for the times in which we've given in to the pressures of the world and our own evil, sinful desires to excuse things in our lives that ought not to be excused. You're calling us to be holy people, to champion righteousness, to call evil, evil, and good, good, and to be different from the rest of the world. Forgive us for how we have bought into things of the world. You said to Israel, if they will repent of their wicked deeds and turn from them, that you would bring healing to the land of Israel. Well, Lord, we want healing for our country, and the only way that will happen is if we turn from evil ourselves and live righteously in your eyes and call upon you and repent of our evil deeds, how we have bought into the world. Forgive us, Lord, and may you again bring healing to our land. Begin with us, O Lord. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, we pray for this. May you bring revival to our own hearts so we might see revival in the church today. We ask this in Jesus' name.